Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the sunshine. We thank you for the chance to come together, to gather around your word, to praise your name, and to build up one another. We ask that as we look into your word today and as we consider our relationships to each other, to our neighbors, to the world around us, that you would guide our discussion, you would give us wisdom, and you would help us to, in all things, glorify you and your son. We pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, so last month, I taught the class on a term called subsidiarity. And I asked at the start of the class, how many of you had just been waiting for that lesson on subsidiarity? Apparently, you'd been waiting a long time because several of you came up to me afterward with follow-up questions and can we kind of dig in a little more? So we're going to do a bit of a part two here. For some of you, it may be review. It was a relatively new concept, I'm assuming, for most. So hopefully that won't be too much of a, trudging through a review, but it will set the stage. And then I want to expand a little bit more on the biblical idea and what this means for us as we live out our lives, not just how we arrange our culture or how we look at our communities, but how we live in the community of the church. So let's see. Let me get all my stuff together here. So subsidiarity. I asked for a show of hands last time how many had heard this term. I don't think I got any. So I assume anyone who's raising their hand now would probably have heard it from last month. But let's talk about definitions. Right, so the definition of this term, subsidiarity, Merriam-Webster describes it as this: a principle in social organization, functions which subordinate or local organizations perform effectively, belong more properly to them than to a dominant central organization. Okay, so this is saying that if a local organization can handle an issue, you leave it local. If the local can't, then you move to the next level. But it's better to handle it local than the larger organization, more of a top-down. Dictionary.com gives us two definitions. The first one, they mention in the Roman Catholic Church, a principle of social doctrine that all social bodies exist for the sake of the individual, so that what individuals are able to do, society should not take over, and what small societies can do, larger societies should not take over. And then in political systems, so the more secular political definition is the principle of devolving decisions to the lowest practical level. So yes, and there are handouts in the back, by the way. Thank you, Thomas, for the reminder. So maybe if someone could grab those and hand those out, please. Thank you. So the principle of devolving. So if you think of the evolutionary charts or what we see, the principle that is being proposed is that there is an evolution up the chain, right? Devolving means you're basically going down to the lowest level and saying the lowest level, closest organizational structure is where the decision should be made. Now, I mentioned at the start last week that this is a principle that's sort of championed by Al Mohler, if you're familiar with him, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and many other things. And he talks about it often in his daily podcast, The Briefing. He most commonly talks about it in the context of the European Union and the recent vote by Great Britain to leave, and we'll look at that in a couple minutes. But he's very precise in how he says it, that this is a Christian doctrine. Now, I'm going to show you this definition and explain that while this definition is coming from, I'll go ahead and show you here, this is coming from Pope Pius in 1931. So for one thing, it's almost a century old. For another, we remember that when the Catholic Church speaks of true things, like when they advocate for the sanctity of life or other things, we are not going to reject that simply because of the source. And so we want to be able to read through that and consider what he says. And in this case, the statement, now this is the official, at least as of now, still official doctrine of the Catholic Church. So it's a little more thoroughly fleshed out in Catholic doctrine. But it is a Christian doctrine, and we'll look at what that means. I'll propose that it is truly a Christian doctrine, and it has had different flavors through the centuries among the Christian church, the non-Catholic Protestant church. But I'm going to go ahead and read this because I do think this is a helpful definition or a way to think of it. And in this statement, Pope Pius said, "It is a fundamental principle of social philosophy, fixed and unchangeable, that one should not withdraw from individuals and commit to the community what they can accomplish by their own enterprise and industry." So I want to pause there for a moment. You notice that he's saying, we should not withdraw from individuals and commit to the community what they can accomplish by their own enterprise and industry. What's the harm in if you were to follow that? If you were to take something that the individual could do, but take it from him and have it be done by the community on his behalf. Is there a harm in there? Individual becomes lazy. Yeah. Do we have any biblical examples of that? Right. Yeah. If he will not work, will not eat. Right. Right. There's the dignity of the person who's created in the image of God, who's been given gifts to be exercised and used, and you're taking away that dignity by doing things on their behalf or telling them they're not capable of doing it. So this is not simply, this is not really ultimately a political point. Okay, it has political implications. But we want to think about it in terms of what does the Bible say about it, and what does it say about how we're dealing with each other? And if we're doing that, if we're taking away that dignity, if we're taking away that initiative, if we're doing these things, then we're not helping people grow in the likeness of Christ. Okay, now this is not to say that people who are truly unable to do something, the Bible all over the place tells us we should help those who are in need. Okay, if there's a genuine need, we should rush to fill it. But what we're saying is when the person can do it, don't take it away from him. Okay, he goes on. So too, it is an injustice and at the same time a grave evil and a disturbance to the right order to transfer the larger and higher collectivity functions which can be performed and provided for by lesser and subordinate bodies. So again, he's saying it's the wrong order. If you can do it yourself, you shouldn't transfer that up to, you know, the next level or higher levels, meaning either up through the church structure or through the societal structure. If you can do it in your city, you shouldn't transfer it up to the state. If you can do it within your country, you shouldn't transfer it to an international body. Those only things should be raised that are really needed to be raised. Inasmuch as every social activity should, by its very nature, prove a help, and this is the Latin term subsidium, and I'll talk in a moment about the etymology of the term back to subsidiarity, where it comes from, but this Latin term subsidium, to members of the body social, it should never destroy or absorb them. So whatever help is being offered should not destroy or harm the one help that you're seeking to help. Okay? So if you have, think about Paul when he talks about the widow's list. Right? He talks about why, you know, the church has a list of widows to take care of. This was laid out in Scripture. Paul gave it to us. These are people we should care for. And we should absolutely, that's a requirement of the church. But there are also parameters listed out there. Right? And he even says, he gives a little bit of a warning. If you have a younger widow, he's telling her, go get married. Remarry. That's the best way to handle it. And he gives a warning about becoming idle and becoming, not being of service to the Lord. So he's saying, you know, handle what you can handle first and then bring in the next level and the next and the next. So I mentioned, and I meant to say this earlier, the term subsidiarity, and it's not an easy one even to say, right? Subsidiary, was it? It doesn't roll off the tongue really quickly. Well, there's really a couple, the etymology comes from a couple different things. I mentioned subsidium, this word that we see here, which is a help or an aid. It would be used of the a reserve force in the military. You need to call up the reserves in Latin, in the Roman time, that would have been the subsidium. Right? Okay, we need more soldiers on the front. Go to the subsidium. Someone's coming along to help. Okay, so that's part of it. It's also, in our word, subside. Right? And you'll see this in the next quote I'm going to read. Subside, when you think of the word subside, what do you think of? Where do we use that word? Water subsides, right? The floodwaters were really high and they subsided to a lower level. Or the storms. The storms were really bad, but then it subsided and things got back to calm and a lower level. So the idea, again, is that going to the lowest level, not going to the higher level immediately. Now, if you don't, if your preferences are more to the Al Mohler than Pope Pius, maybe I can offer a few more quotes here. I'll start with this one by Dr. Mohler. He was speaking in this case about it was really in the context of marriage and the idea that the family, marriage and the family, is the central unit. And he said this. This is where Christians remember the principle of subsidiarity, a principle deeply rooted in Christian thinking that reminds us that we are unable to solve problems at the big level, the global level, the civilizational level, even the government level, the reflexive breakdown at the most basic level. Subsidiarity affirms that truth and goodness and reality subside along with love at the most basic level more than anywhere else. So when we're thinking about the family, all these things, all good things, subside, there's that word, it subsides, it settles down in, subside in marriage first, and then in parents and family, and beyond that in local communities and congregations, and beyond that in concentric rings. But here's the point. Every concentric ring outward is less competent to deal with the problem or to deliver the goods as the one that is next inside the circle. Okay, so we have this picture. You, the individual, we're right in the middle, right? So we start here. Now we have the family. When there are things we can't handle, we have a family. God's given us the family to help encourage us and build us and grow. The family, and that can also mean extended family, when we need help from there, there's community. God's given us the church. He's even given us, in some ways, networks of churches. You see this in the New Testament, where you have giving between churches. So the church, the broader church comes in. But the church is not the state, and God has said that clearly. So there are things that cannot be done there, and then we go out to the state, which is a minister of God. This is something that God has given us. But again, we should start with the city. I mentioned last week, I meant to look this up. I mentioned, how many of us know who our mayor is? How many of us know who our president is? Okay, all right. Probably if I ask who our senators are, good number of hands. Our representative, yeah. Our county, you know, representative, county chairman or chairwoman, mayor. Do we even know who it is? Do you know who's on your school board? We don't know these things, right? We focus way up here, and our culture focuses way up here. We think about that a lot. But we don't think about right here. And these are the things that really where situations can be handled better, and I'm proposing would be better if they were done more at that level. Another quote from Dr. Mohler. He says, subsidiarity is a basic principle of Christian theology deeply embedded in the biblical worldview. It tells us that truth and reality and health subside at the most basic unit possible. If that sounds abstract, let me clarify. This means that the greatest unit of meaning is the smallest unit of measure, which is to say that marriage is actually the centerpiece of civilization. Marriage is not healthy because a civilization is healthy. A civilization is healthy because marriage is healthy. Do you see that? We spend a lot of time as Christians trying to change the civilization in hopes that our marriages will be better, our kids will be better, our whatever will be better. But the reality is that marriages and families are the center of civilization, and you know, in the outward rings, they will be better because of what's better at the core, not the other way around. He goes on to say, subsidiarity also tells us that the most important government action is not at the highest level possible, most abstracted from the real lives of people, but rather at the closest level possible. That's to say, a city government is more likely to be responsive to people than a supranational authority. So another, you can walk to City Hall or drive to City Hall, and chances are you might get to meet your mayor. You know, if you go there enough times, you know, catch him at the right moment, you might get to talk to him. Maybe he'll listen to you, or she'll listen to you. But you're probably not going to go meet the Secretary General of the United Nations. And even if you did, what are they going to say? Are they going to listen to you? So he's saying it's more the local government's more likely to be responsive than the larger authority. The United States is more likely as a government to be responsive to its people than would be the United Nations. This is a basic principle. It's written into our constitutional order in the system of federalism that marks our Constitution. And then he goes on to say that this is something that society and sort of the elites of society have moved away from. Okay? So, again, think about the diagram. Keep this in mind, these concentric rings. Okay? We're gonna have that in the back of our minds. I'm going to do one more. I want to show one video here to kind of give you an idea. This is just a little 2.5 video that will describe. Need one more. That will describe what kind of another way of looking at it. And I want you to listen to the very end, because the very end makes an important point that we haven't quite touched on yet.
Called the principle of subsidiarity. The idea is that the responsibility for addressing social and economic problems belongs to the closest community or authority that can handle those problems. So individuals are responsible for things like doing their jobs, making purchases. Families are in charge of deciding where they want to live. Larger authorities like churches, community organizations, and local governments should do those things that individuals can't do alone, like protecting the homeless, feeding the needy, or fighting fires. Finally, state and federal governments should handle those big things that other organizations can't, things like building bridges and fighting terrorism. Let me give you an example of what subsidiarity looks like in a family setting. 10-year-old Manny is responsible for doing his math homework every night. But sometimes he encounters a really tough problem, and he needs his mom to step in and help. Now, she shouldn't ignore him. She has a responsibility to help him learn. But she also shouldn't just do the homework for him. She needs to provide the right level of assistance when he needs it, because that's the best way for him to learn and grow. It's exactly the same with government. It's most effective when the local authorities are empowered to address the issues closest to them. Now, it can be tempting to think that the federal government should address a lot of the problems in our society. After all, it has the most money and resources. But when the federal government gets involved with everyday issues, it can rob local authorities of their ability and their responsibility to do their jobs. It's like if Manny's mom just did his homework for him while he was on the couch. Manny might think that was great at first, but in the long term, it's not good for anyone. Today, we're being asked a lot of questions about responsibility. Who should select a child's school? Who should decide which doctor or health insurance plan your family should receive? Who should care for a local family in need? Who should help the unemployed pay their bills? Who should save for your retirement? For each of these questions, we need to ask ourselves, can I do that for myself, or do I need a larger authority to assist me? You know, a lot of times we see problems and we say, someone should really do something about that. Maybe what we need to realize is that that someone could be us. That's what subsidiarity is all about. Think about it. And maybe it's time we give it a try.
Make sense? You see that? Did you catch that last part when he said, maybe we need to think about who it is? This isn't about rights, or it isn't even entirely about, well, it's wrong that the government's coming in and taking over. No, it's also about responsibility. Not just ability, responsibility. So it's our responsibility to do some of these things. It's our responsibility to look around. Part of the problem of not having this mindset is that when we kind of go to the highest level, that, as he said, when we see a problem, we're inclined to think, wow, someone should do something about that. When our first thought should be, what do I need to do about that? So again, when we talk about these things, we're looking inward as much as we're looking outward. Hopefully more looking inward than we're looking outward. Okay, so let's talk about some practical examples. Dr. Moeller's last quote that I read mentioned that this concept is built into our structure of our government. And he used the term federalism, but it's really the same idea. And it really comes down to, it is a constitutional concept when the Constitution is understood correctly. Okay, so think about the 10th Amendment. The 10th Amendment, a lot of people seemingly don't even know that this amendment exists, but it says, the powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution nor prohibited by it to the states are reserved to the states respectively or to the people. Okay? So whatever's not in the Constitution, according to the Tenth Amendment, what's not in the Constitution belongs to the states or, and you notice they didn't stop there, or the people. The powers belong to the people first, then to the states as the organizing function, and then only when that can't address things, it goes to the federal level. And it's interesting because this was challenged a few times in history. First, when it was proposed, it was debated. But it's interesting to note, it wasn't debated because within the Constitutional Convention, they opposed the idea of what we're saying. The idea that you would only go to the federal government that was being created. And we could do a historical lesson about the Articles of Confederation and why we needed a stronger structure, but it didn't want to be too strong, and there were states that were concerned about that. But the idea is you only go to the national level for things that you couldn't handle in the states. This was not a controversial idea. The reason the Tenth Amendment was opposed was not because people disagreed with the idea. It's because they thought it was superfluous. It was unnecessary. And so some people said, why even bother putting it in? I guess because it was 10. And 10's a nice number, and we wanted to get to the Bill of Rights and call it 10. But it was spelled out there. And then in the 1940s, there was a case here in the Supreme Court. Now, this is now, 160 years later, give or take. The Supreme Court said the 10th Amendment states, but a truism. In other words, it's speaking something that is so evidently true that no one would even really question it. That all is retained, that is, the rights of the states and the people are retained, which has not been surrendered. You follow that? The Supreme Court is saying it should be obvious to everybody, based on the text of the Constitution, that our concept was the people retain rights and the states retain rights, and then what goes out to the government is to the federal government is what has been listed in the Constitution. So, what is listed in the Constitution? I know we're getting into a bit of a civics class here, but I want to kind of illustrate the point. What are the powers listed in the Constitution? It is on the next page, so we'll go ahead and look at that. Okay? This is basically, yes, taxes is a big one. This is basically the entire list. There are 19 or so, 23, I forget the exact number, of enumerated powers. What the Constitution says, these are the things that government and specifically Congress can do. And I want you to look at it and think about, could any of these things have been done by the individual states? Okay? To lay and collect taxes, duties, imposts, and excises. Would you want to have different taxes everywhere? I mean, the states do have their own individual taxes, but as a national level. Import taxes, right? Could you imagine if we were importing from other countries, at the time 13, now 50, different tax rates, you know, for importing? That would be confusing, right? To borrow on the credit of the United States. You certainly don't want one state borrowing on the credit of the whole, right? That wouldn't be right. We wouldn't want that. We're not sure that the current Congress in general has been very good stewards in this case, but to the extent that that happens, it's better at least to have it be one instead of 50. Goes through regulating commerce with foreign nations among the several states, coin money. You know, that's something we wouldn't want to do locally. Are we each going to coin our own money? Hey, here's my money. I'm paying for, you know, I got my James dollars. Aren't those good? Here, anyone going to take them? No, of course. The individual can't do that. My family can't do that. Our state really can't do that. What are you going to do when you hit the border and you want to go to South Carolina? You want to go to Alabama? Well, we don't take your dollars. That's a problem. So coining money, regulating the value thereof, fixing the standards of weights and measures. That's in the Constitution. Determining what is an ounce, right? What is a mile? Why are we still on miles instead of kilometers? Well, the Constitution says that's Congress's job to decide. Anyway, going through all those things, military powers, right? To declare war. This is something that shouldn't be done at the local level. That should only be done at the national powerful level. Raise and support armies, provide and maintain a navy, et cetera. All these things. These are things that should be done at the national level. A uniform rule of naturalization, right? So how do we incorporate people that are coming in? It's implied, you know, there's a process. We should have that. We should have a process. But it should be uniform. That's the intent. That's why we have it at the national level. Post offices. Y'all know that the post office is in the Constitution, right? The Constitution calls for having a post office. Imagine if you didn't have one. Now today everyone does, you know, FedEx or even Amazon or whatever. They have their own trucks. But, you know, imagine if you were trying to mail a letter from here to Pennsylvania and the Georgia post office had to ride it horseback to the state line, hand it to the South Carolina post office, who rides it to the state line and hands it to the North. I mean, it'd be crazy, right? So they were thinking, okay, this is something that makes sense at the larger level. Even copyright and patents, that's in the Constitution too. Copyright laws patents, it actually uses the term authors and inventors. That's in the Constitution as something that you don't want, you know, one state, Alabama says, oh, you can do whatever you want. You make a movie here in Georgia, and they're just copying it away over in Alabama. We don't want that. Right? So these are things, the point is, the concept was there from the beginning. We do what we can do locally, we go outward from there, and then we list out, okay, specifically, this is what we want the national government to do. Okay, hopefully right now you're thinking, did I walk into a civics lesson? What does the Bible have to say about any of this? Right? Okay, so this is where we want to really dive in. This principle of subsidiarity, is it in Scripture? Well, the term is obviously not in Scripture. The concepts are there, but you do have to dig a little bit for them. And I want to walk us through one question. How should we view care and support for the needy? Okay, there's a need. You know, we all have needs, right? We all have to eat. We all need a roof over our heads. We all need some place to, you know, clothing to wear. God says He will provide these things. But, you know, it's how do we actually practically work that out? Well, what should we do? Well, seems like Scripture starts with the individual. Okay? 2 Thessalonians 3. The whole passage, 6 through 15, talks about it, but the specific verse here is, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. The responsibility lies on the individual. If you're able, you should do that. And it's important that it says is not willing. It doesn't say if anyone is not able to work. It's if anyone's not willing. Clear implication that they are able, they're just refusing. Okay, well then he needs to take responsibility for that. Then we have the immediate family. By the way, a lot of the rest of this, for those guys who were with us yesterday at the men's conference, the whole time I'm thinking, I'm covering that tomorrow. John did a great job, but you'll hear some of the same ideas that we went over yesterday. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Okay? That's not my words. That's not some politician's words. That's the Apostle Paul. If we as men in particular have the ability to provide for our family and simply refuse to do so, it is a grave disservice. And basically it's a sin, and God is saying that. And Paul is comparing it to saying it's even worse than an unbeliever. It's a serious thing. For the extended family, again in 1 Timothy chapter 5, as Paul's talking about how to help people in the church, it says, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Now, this is an important point. It's not to slough off responsibility, right? It's saying that we need to prioritize. It's almost like triage, medical triage. We need to take the highest priority. And if something can be addressed without engaging resources that could be used elsewhere for the work of the ministry, then it should be addressed. When it can't, then there are widows indeed. Absolutely, the church needs to step in. But do you see how we're moving outward? Individual, family, extended family. And then we get to the church, and the church has a lot of things that God has called us to do, right? Visit the poor and the widows in James 1:27. Matthew 25, Jesus says, whatever you did to the least of these, you did unto me, right? When you care for that little one, you care for that person who's needy, you give that cup of cold water, you visit the person in prison, you're doing all these things, he says, as if you're doing them to Jesus himself. These are things the church should be doing, and we should be doing more. Back up there. Acts 6, right? We learned yesterday, John talked about the passage in Acts 6 where they selected the seven. Often we think of that as the initiation of the role of deacon. It doesn't use the term deacon. He used the term yesterday, first time I've heard this, a proto-deacon. Okay, so this is the deacons before it's been officially kind of formalized as an office of the church. But they were there to handle the distribution of the food to the widows. Well, what does that tell you? The church was providing food to the widows, right? The church had a responsibility there. And not only a responsibility just to do it, but to do it well. That's why they were appointed. So you have the church doing these things. And then Paul does talk about the widow's list and what you should do and how you care for people who cannot provide for themselves. Again, are not willing, but cannot provide. Okay, so that's the principle inferred. We want to look at the sort of a case study, and this is another one that John touched on yesterday. But if you'll turn to Exodus chapter 18, this is really an important part, and this is where we want to spend most of the rest of our time. In Exodus chapter 18, getting the context here, remember, this is right after the Exodus itself. Okay, so they've come through the Red Sea, they've left Egypt, Pharaoh and his armies are drowned in the sea, they get out to the other side, they receive manna from the Lord in chapter 16, so we have all of this. In 17, we have the story of receiving water from the rock. You know, and God provided water in the desert. So this is all happening. This is right after the Exodus. But importantly, it's before the giving of the Ten Commandments and the law. Okay, so we're kind of sandwiched right in between those events because we know the law is coming up in chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments. But right in between, we have this section where we have the situation with Moses judging the people. And by judging in this sense, it means not judging like condemning, but acting as judge or arbiter between the people, among the people, answering their questions, settling their disputes. That's what was going on here. And it tells us, let's begin in verse 13. It came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. You ever waited in line at the DMV? It feels like morning to evening, doesn't it? This was literally morning until evening. Moses sitting somewhere, people lined up. They want to talk to Moses and hear from Moses. Okay. Now, when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws." Again, remember, we didn't have the fullness of the revealed law that we would receive in the coming chapters and all the way through to Deuteronomy. But there were some aspects of the law. But people were going and asking Moses, "What do we do here? How do we follow the Lord? How do I settle this dispute with my neighbor?" Right? Seems logical. Moses is the one that heard from God. Let's go to him. Let's hear what he has to say. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you are doing is not good." That's pretty bold, right? I don't know how many of you have, all of us who are married maybe have fathers-in-law. Might have a little bit of a intimidation factor. But, you know, the father-in-law says this is not good. You're going to take notice, right? He's pretty direct. This is not good. "You will surely wear out, interestingly, both yourself and these people who are with you." It's not just Moses who's going to wear out. The people are going to wear out, which, let's face it, if you're standing in the desert sun from morning till evening, you're going to wear out. "The task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I will give you counsel and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, Then you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace. Okay, so as we learned yesterday, it's important to note the qualifications. All right, this wasn't just pick somebody, throw him in the role, and then, you know, make him in charge and whatever. No, it's very specific qualifications that he lists. Right? You shall select out of all the people able men. They have to have ability. They have to have some wisdom and understanding, who fear God. Right? The wisest man who doesn't fear God is still not the type of leader we need to truly entrust ourselves to. They need to be fearing God. Men of truth. Their focus is on the truth. It's not on their own benefit, political gain. Those who hate dishonest gain, right? Who's not going to take a bribe? That's very that would have been very tempting in that moment, right? Hey, I got a problem. You know, if I slide you a few under the table, can you make this problem go away? Very important. And you shall place these over them as leaders, and then of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And then he goes on to say, it will be easier for you, right? So this is all about Moses, right? Moses is getting worn out. We've got to protect Moses. It will be easier for Moses, and they will bear the burden for you. If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace. See, the benefit wasn't just for Moses. It was for the people. Okay? It was for the people as well. Now, I asked last time, when we looked briefly at this passage, how would you feel if you were that Israelite who was all the way at the end of the line and you've waited all day and, you know, it's quitting time and you're, you know, third in line and you missed your chance and you're thinking, well, I'll come back tomorrow. And then Jethro has this counsel with Moses. And the next morning, Moses comes out and says, nope, we're not doing it that way anymore. This is how we're doing it. You go back and listen to the guy, you know, who's the elder in your tribe, and he's going to decide for you. How would you feel? Honest response. First response. How would you feel? Thrilled? No? Disappointed? Yeah, right? I thought I was going to get to talk to Moses. I was excited. He was going to hear my case. Right? Now, what would have happened when that Israelite came to Moses? You remember how many people there were? Roughly? 2 million. That's right. 2 million people. Okay? Good chunk of metro Atlanta, right, comes up, and they're going to talk to one guy. Okay? It's your chance to talk to Moses. How much time do you have? Let's be generous and say 5 minutes. Okay? 5 minutes. What are you going to say to Moses? It's the first thing you're going to say. You got to tell him your name, right? Does he know you? What tribe are you from? Okay. Okay? Few information, facts. Okay, what's your situation? Right? And let's say let's make it personal. It talks about situations between neighbors, but let's say you've got a husband and wife. And I'm going to go to Moses, and I'm going to bring this problem, and I'm going to tell Moses all about my wife and how all the problems that are happening in our house are her fault, and will you please fix her? Right? We've never heard this before, have we? Okay? Well, if Moses only hears the husband's side, what's Moses going to do? Now, maybe, I mean, we don't know if Moses was getting direct revelation. I don't believe Moses was getting direct revelation for all 2 million people bringing their cases. Moses was, I believe, applying the law as God had revealed to him and bringing that wisdom and applying it to their individual situations. But he's only heard this husband complain about his wife. Is he going to get the best advice from Moses? Now, quite frankly, obviously not a knock on Moses. But quite frankly, what if he had to go to someone in his tribe? Might even be a relative. Maybe it's his uncle. Maybe it's her uncle. And he's got to go and say all these things. What's that counsel going to look like? Go ahead, Dan. Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. Yeah, Timothy was the one who was sick, and he basically said, drink a little wine for your stomach. He didn't heal him. Right. That's right. Yeah, right. A good point. That the point there is that not everything looks spiritual or has to be in the spiritual realm. That the day-to-day care needs to happen. And we're looking for the big wow, of going to Moses and having Moses, or in that case, going to Paul and having Paul. But it may just be you need someone who gives you some very practical counsel right now. The other part of it with the counsel, if you have to go to that elder who knows you, remember, this went all the way down to leaders of tens. Okay? Someone who's only responsible for 10 people. You think he's going to know you? Back to that husband. That husband who complains about his wife, and he's seen that husband treat his wife when they go to synagogue, when they're in the market, the way he yells at her, the way he dismisses her. Is his counsel going to be different? He's got knowledge Moses didn't have, right? Whose counsel is more suited to that individual situation? Now, we don't think that way. We think, I want to go to Moses. And I guarantee you, every one of us has a Moses. Right? If only I could go to fill in the blank. John MacArthur, Al Mulder, John Piper, whoever your person is. If I could go to that person, oh, wouldn't that be great? I'd love to hear what he had to say. Maybe. But you should really be wondering, what does my pastor say? What does my wife say? What do my parents say? What do my children say? You see the point? Those people who are closest to you, think about those concentric circles. The ones who are closest to you are going to have the best view into your life and be able to give you specifically tailored counsel. Again, if they meet the qualifications, Jethro was pretty clear. Able men, fear God, love truth, hate dishonest gain. Not just anybody. Don't just listen to anybody. But people who meet those qualifications, they're the ones who should really be hitting us. Now, can you think of this concept? And again, John kind of mentioned this too, but how about in the New Testament? Do we see these parallels? Right? Think about 2 Timothy 2. Right? These things, which you have heard from me, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Okay, Paul is writing to Timothy. Where is Timothy? Most likely Ephesus. He left him behind in Ephesus and said, I left you behind to, basically do the work of the ministry. So here we have God has entrusted truth to Paul. Paul has taught them to Timothy. Timothy is now entrusting these to faithful men, and those faithful men will teach the people. So if you're a church member in Asia Minor out there, man, I'd love to hear from Paul. No. Oh, I can't hear from Paul. At least I can hear from Timothy. No, that's not really God's picture either. The people you're hearing from are those faithful men that Timothy has entrusted the truth that he received from Paul. You see that? We need those faithful people in our lives very close to us. It's not the itinerant preacher who comes in, preaches a week of messages, and then goes away. There can be wonderful ministry. God has used that, but that's not where growth happens. That's not where the life of the church is. So we see that. Paul entrusted the gospel to Timothy. Timothy entrusted to the faithful men. The faithful men teach. If you're let's call it a regular church member in Asia Minor, AD 60, 65 or so, who are you hearing from? Are you downloading Paul's podcast? Are you watching Timothy on an online stream? You're hearing what's being taught by faithful men and in context, faithful women in the church who received it from those people. But if Paul were to show up today, if you were one of those people and Paul showed up and you wanted his counsel, you might be able to ask a theological point. He could clear that up. Great. Do you want counsel about your life? You're better off with those people that have been entrusted with this truth. And we touched on this briefly, Acts 6. Again, the point I want to get to here is this is where the apostles were, the church shortly after Pentecost has happened. The church is there in Jerusalem. People have come in from all over. And now a lot of people aren't living in their homes. They need to provide for one another. There's a lot of context there around those chapters, early chapters of Acts. And in this case, people are going to the apostles because, again, we had the distribution of the food to the widows and there were problems. So they went to the apostles, and it says the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." If I stop there, it might feel a little bit like we're too important for all that work, so y'all need to take care of that. We're going to do the real stuff back here. You take care of that over there. Get it done. Right? It's about protecting the time for the apostles. And that is true. But it's more than that. He says, in verse 3, it says, "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." Now, what would be better for the congregation? What would be better for those widows? That the apostles walk up and serve them the food? Is that better? It might feel like it at first, that excitement. Oh, Peter's coming. Oh, yeah, look, Peter gave me my plate. Oh, great. Do you want Peter putting a plate in front of you, or do you want Peter praying and ministering and, you know, preaching the gospel? Which is better for the people? I'm going to keep saying this over and over again. This is not about what's better for the leader. This is what's better for the people. And it's better for the people that we have structures and organizations like this. Back to Moses for a second. One commentator put it this way. "For Moses to effectively lead and delegate, he had to teach the word of God, not only to those who would hear the disputes," that is to say, once he's assigned the people, the leaders, he'd have to teach them, right? These men who are going to be the leaders, not only to teach them, but also those who might dispute. In other words, to the people to basically the entire nation of Israel. "If the people knew God's word for themselves, many disputes could be settled immediately." You don't even need to go to somebody, right? If we know the word, if we're living out the word, we don't need to go to another level. You don't need to go up the chain of the concentric circles. Also, if the people knew God's word for themselves, they would not be discouraged. This is important. They would not be discouraged if they could not bring their case to Moses himself. They could know one of Moses' delegates was able to give them counsel from God's wisdom. Right? And as I said before, I'll make the case that they could get even better counsel because that person not only received the wisdom from Moses, but he has a personal experience. He can marry the two and give you the best counsel. So this is really all about what is best for us. So let's conclude here. I will never finish at 10, so just going to go on. A couple final thoughts here. The first one, bigger is not necessarily better, right? We have a tendency to think, if I could get to the highest level, if I could take my case. Now, by the way, we have the example of Paul. What did he do when he was, in court and they were trying him? And what did he say? "I appeal to Caesar." Right? He did that. Now, you could almost make the case that, why did you do that, Paul? They even said, "We would have let you go if you hadn't done that." You might infer even a little bit why, might not have been the right thing, but it's Paul and it's the scripture. But so it's not that it's wrong to engage those processes, to escalate when we need to. But the bigger is not always better. Those issues are best handled at the closest level. Okay, distribution of authority, it's not just for the leaders. This is not just to make life easier for the leaders. That's not the point. It is part of the point, but it is especially helpful for all of us that when we distribute it out, we're going to get better results. When we need help or we're seeking wisdom, it is best to start with those people whom God has placed closest to us in our lives. Again, I'm going to continue to say that qualifier about wisdom. They need to be able, fear God. But given that, you're going to get best counsel from the people who know you, because they're going to know your patterns, your sinful patterns, maybe tendencies, and they're going to help you avoid that. And last one, those who are closest to us and who are people of truth who fear God will often be better prepared to offer wise counsel because they know our life situation, our patterns of sin and idolatry, and they care the most about us. Right? Let's be honest. If you were that you know, 2 millionth Israelite in line going to see Moses. Moses loves God. Moses loves God's people. Does Moses really care about you? That's not a knock. That's human limitation, right? We can't have that level of communication and love for 2 million people. But we can for those who are closest to us. So our best place to go, our best counsel, our best, really, everything we can look for in life, God has put right here. And that's where we start. Now, if we can't resolve things here, we move outward. But look to those closest to you. Be open to listening to those closest to you, especially those that you respect and know have wisdom. And that's where you will find, I believe, you will find the best path of following God. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the time to look into your word. We ask that you would help us to remember these things and look for those around us who would really be those people who have our best interest but are willing to speak the truth we need to hear, and pray that we would have ears to listen. We also pray for the service ahead, that it would be a time that lifts you up, that glorifies you in all that we do. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.